Congregation, in the 18th chapter of Luke, between verses 9 and 14, is a very short parable. I trust many of you are familiar with it. It's the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And so really there's two main characters in this tale. There's a publican. And a publican, children, is just simply a tax collector. And you have to understand the Roman tax system. It was corrupt. So basically what would happen is you would have the tax collector who worked for another tax collector who ultimately turned the money into the Roman government. And the tax collectors were seen as basically Rome's authority. If you think about how we see the government today with authority, they saw tax collectors as those who represented the authority of Rome. They were those who came and collected their taxes. But not only that, the Roman government didn't salary tax collectors. Rather, tax collectors were allowed to overcharge. And as they overcharged, they took off the top what they thought their salary should be. And this resulted, as corruption naturally does, in rather exorbitant taxation rates. And people did not like tax collectors. People didn't like them. They perceived them to be greedy traders, men full of avarice. And for the Jewish people, if a Jew became a publican, it was seen as something beyond all evil, all wickedness. Because here's this man who has betrayed his people. He has become a traitor. And now what does he do? He serves the government of Rome, and he lives off the wages of his fellow countrymen. Publicans were particularly despised. And on the other hand, in this parable, you have the Pharisee. And the Pharisees were a religious sect of Jews. They studied the law of God. They knew it very well. And they really strived for outward righteousness. They tried as best they could to keep God's law to the letter. They were men who dotted their I's and crossed their T's meticulously. And in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, we see what you could think of as first century society, Palestinian society at this time. We see the two characters. The one is the most righteous and the other the most despised. And where do we find them? We find them at the temple. And they're both praying. And they have two very different prayers. The Pharisee, of course, thanks God that he is not as an adulterer, that he's not as the publican. He brings his own works, his own righteousnesses before God. And he basically says, "Lord, look how good I am. As all of the gross sinners, I am not like them." But the publican's prayer has a different character to it. If you know the story, you know what I'm talking about. The publican can't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He cries out, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is telling this parable. And what's interesting is, one man came down from the temple that day justified. There was one man whose prayer God heard. There was one man that God knew. There was one man that God had communion with. There was one man that had been clothed in an external righteousness who God saw as righteous. And it wasn't the Pharisee. It wasn't the man of all the outward acts and deeds. It was the publican, the tax collector, the traitor, the most outwardly wicked of all men. And many have used this parable to show that there must be a distinction, that you must have the right heart when going before the Lord. And I think there's a great deal of truth in that. One must have the right heart to be justified, as it were. One must have the right disposition for God to receive their worship, for God to hear their prayers. One must be born again. That's how this comes about, is by the new birth. But you see, there's something there that you need to think about, and that is this. That the one who has no outward righteousness, the one who can bring nothing, comes before God and he is heard. So there is this idea of heart versus head. The Pharisee knew it all. But I would suggest to you, really, the Pharisee didn't know it all. The Pharisee might have known a great deal about the law, but fundamentally, the Pharisee didn't know God. And not only did he, you could think of it, not know him in an experimental way. Of course, that's true by his prayer. But he didn't know him, you could say, theologically. He didn't know God in the theological sense. As we come to Isaiah 66, we find the prophet basically rebuking and perhaps also prophesying of the Pharisees in the times of Christ. To give you an idea of the context here, in the later chapters of Isaiah, you have a great deal of prophecies about the coming of Christ, particularly the church age, what God is going to do with his church. And then in Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 4, there's this passage which really sticks out in a sense. It's not necessarily related to what everything else that's going on here. It's just what the prophet says. Now, some have taken it to be prophesying of, you know, at the same time as you have these great gospel blessings and the church growing and Christ coming, some have taken this to be a prophecy of how the Pharisees will be, how the church will be in the days of Christ. Others think that this is Isaiah's last rebuke to the religious establishment in his own day. Others think it's his last rebuke. Now, I think in a sense, the text meaning doesn't matter on how you interpret it. You see, it's a rather plain meaning set of verses. And what this passage does is it calls men to know God, to come to him with the right character, and it rebukes those that do not have this character. Now, we'll deal with our text congregation in three points. And our first point is the God we worship. The God we worship. Now, of course, as you read and we've read it already, this passage is about the temple. The language here is language of sacrifice. The idea here is worship. So we'll examine who is the God, my friends, that this night we are gathered here to worship. Our second point is the character of a true worshiper. The character of a true worshiper. Obviously, we see this with the language of, you know, who is the man to whom the Lord looks? It is to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And our third point is the character of a false worshiper. The character of a false worshiper, and really the judgments that befall him. The judgments that befall him. So you see in verse 3 and 4, false worship, the false worshiper. What happens to those who do this? And how much God hates it. So beginning with our first point and looking at verse 1, the Lord says, you know, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build to me, and where is the place of my rest? Now, this verse actually harkens back to 1 Kings, and it harkens back, obviously, to Solomon's dedication of the temple. And what does Solomon do there? Well, Solomon is dedicating the temple. He has this glorious prayer. And basically what Solomon says is, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain me, how much less this house that I have builded. You see, the idea here is, and what the prophet is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he's reminding them what the temple is for. And God is basically begging the question, do you think I can be contained in a temple? The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the place that you built for my rest? You see that the Pharisees, even the Jewish establishment in Isaiah's own day, they had a great misconception. They had come to identify the temple with the place that, it was the place that God dwelled, it was the place that God was to be worshipped, and they had a total misconception of who God was. They thought God was just like any other pagan deity who dwelt in his temple, and you could go there and you could appease him. But the Lord is rebuking that. He's showing that's a false idea. He's saying, you know, the heaven is my throne. These words, the heaven are is my throne and the earth is my footstool, it points to this idea, beloved congregation, that God is set apart. He is wholly other. He has created the earth. The heavens are his throne. He cannot be contained by a temple made with human hands. In a real sense, the character of God has been forgotten in our passage. Those who come to worship God, they don't know his character. They don't know who God is. And there's something really vital to knowing who God is. There's something actually absolutely crucial about it. And you can see it here. The misconception is that the temple is a pagan house of idolatry. Not that they're worshiping in pagan ways. No, on the contrary. They're very dedicated to the letter of the law. They're very dedicated to doing everything in practice as it ought to be done. But the God who prescribed it, that God they didn't know. And they didn't know him theologically. And they didn't know him experimentally. And you might say, well, the Pharisees, did they not know theology? Did they not understand, you know, who God was, his character? I don't think so. You see, the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 4 is this. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And congregation, there's a lot there. But you see, that is who God is. He's a spirit. He's incorporeal. Children, that means he has no body. God cannot be contained. He's infinite. He has all power in the world or in the universe. He's eternal. He's outside of time. He is the one who created time. He's unchangeable. And for the Lord's people, this is a particularly precious thing. Why is it precious that God is unchangeable? Because, my friend, it means you can cast yourself upon his promises and you can cling to them. And God does not change. He's wise. He has all power. He's holy. He's just. He's good. And he is truth. You think about the worship in the temple here. If they knew that God was infinite, if they knew that he had all power, if they knew that he could not be contained, if they knew that he was eternal, do you think they would place him, as it were, in their minds, in their own realm? Do you think they would worship him with such laxity? And what I mean by laxity is they didn't have their heart in it. Their heart was not in the worship. But they didn't theologically understand God. Think about the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee knew a great deal, but who really knew God? I would suggest to you that it was the publican, and he had a better doctrine of God than the Pharisee did. Why? He cries out, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. You see, God is perfectly just, and God is perfectly holy. And the publican understood that. He knew that he could only plead on the ground of mercy, not on his own righteousness, because God is just, and God must judge sin, and God is holy. He's set apart, and he could not approach to God. So he pleads on the ground of mercy. The Pharisees didn't have a right knowledge of God. They'd forgotten what the temple was built for. And they'd forgotten, really, my friends, what the temple pointed to. Because when what the temple pointed to came, the Lord Jesus Christ, what did they do? They rejected him. They didn't see that all this worship in the temple, it points to the coming of a Messiah. Rather, they were happier with their own works and their own righteousness. There's much to be said about this, because what the Pharisees had done is they had built a God of their own devices. And sure, they had all the theology, if you will, of knowing God, of God's law. They knew it all, they understood it all, but they didn't really. The one who had a better theology, the one who understood the doctrine of God better than anybody else, as it were, was the publican. Because he perceived God's holiness and justice. As you come this night to worship, I want to ask you, do you know the God that you have come to worship? Because what we're doing here, my friends, it's not merely an abstract thing. Yes, you sit under the preaching, but you also sing. Your heart is to be you're to be listening to the preaching. Your heart is to be inclined to it. You're to be laying it up in your heart. You're to see it as a spiritual feast. You're to see the preaching of the word as really, in a sense, meeting God, hearing Christ speak to you. So do you know the God that you've come to worship this night? And there's a point here about doctrine as well. The Pharisees had a bad doctrine of God. You know, there's two volumes written by a Free Church professor, William Cunningham. It's called his Historical Theology. I highly commend those books to you, but the reason why I bring them up is he has a section on heresies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this section on heresies about the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of you may or may not know, the early church condemned a slew of heresies about the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things that Cunningham says in his intro to that chapter is this. He says, basically, the reason why I'm writing this, the reason why I'm spending so much time and going into detail about these early church heresies is because well-meaning preachers say these things ignorantly off their pulpits. You think about this. There's a great deal of ignorance among the Pharisees about the character of God, who God was. They thought that God dwelt in a temple. They thought that they could appease God by their own righteousnesses. They thought their good works were sufficient. They had lost sight of who the Lord was. And the Lord says, you know, the heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. Solomon understood this in his prayer. That's why he says, you know, who is the Lord that he should dwell in this place? He understood who God was. And so really, to have a knowledge of God, my friends, of course, I'm speaking about salvation. One must be saved by grace through faith. I'm not disputing that. But how easy misconceptions about who God is can come into the mind of sinners. How easy is it to misapprehend the God that you worship once a week in public, probably daily in private, in your homes? How easy is it to do? You see, the thing is, it only takes one generation of not knowing God for it all to be lost. The doctrine of God is important in the abstract. Understanding God as the infinite God, the all-powerful God, the holy and the just God is important. On the same hand, though, it's also important that you know of His mercy, of His grace to you. The two things go hand in hand. You see, you can't really have a religion that's all heart and no head. And if you have a religion that's all head and no heart, we know that's no good. But you have to have both. If you think about how men are saved, that's the way it works, right? The word is preached. There's a proclamation of a message. And that message has to be apprehended. You have to understand it. And then what do you do? Well, then you put your trust in it. You see what I mean? The head accompanies the heart. Now, the heart may not go where the head is. But quite often, the heart and the head can go hand to hand in true religion, and it should be. And you should know these things. The doctrine of God, my friends, it should be precious to you. The fact that he is infinite, that he cannot be contained, the fact that he has all power to God's people, these are very comforting doctrines. And you might say, well, how is the omnipotence of God, how is the fact that he has all power, how is that comforting? Dear child of God, it's comforting because he had power to conquer you, an enemy, and to make you his friend. You see, these things are not just abstract. They have real practical applications. And when you lose sight of it, you lose sight of God. So really, who are you worshiping here this evening, my friends? Is it the God that has revealed himself in the scriptures? Are you here to hear his word preached? Are you here to sing his praises? Are you here to render him the worship that you had ought to render him? Or are you just here, quite frankly, checking a box? I was raised in a Christian home. I go to church twice on the Lord's Day. There are many people that are at that place. There are many people that just show up to church habitually and they have no spirit about it. They don't really think about the God who they worship. And how you'd ought to think, how you'd ought to know, how you'd ought to strive after knowing more of this God. If you think about it, you know, it's a mustard seed. Faith is like a mustard seed. You think about it. What does the Syrophoenician woman, she says she's happy to eat the bread or the crumbs that fall off the master's table like a dog. But the Lord's people aren't to be satisfied with merely the crumbs. We've sang about it in Psalm 1. They are to grow like trees planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit. And so you must know the God who you worship. And so I'm exhorting you in this. Doctrine is not your enemy, it's your friend. The more you know about God, the richer your experience will be. The more you know about God, the more it informs your life. And if you come here and you don't know the God that you are worshiping, does that, my friend, does it make you fearful? Do you realize if you don't know this God as your own, If you do not know who you worship, then all will be lost. Then you will, what? Perish in hell. Do you think about that? Do you think about the reality, my friends, that coming to worship is meeting with an eternal God, and His promises are sure and unchangeable, and at the same time, so are His threatenings. How, congregation, you need to know the God you worship. You need to know it doctrinally. You need to know it experimentally. And the two go hand in hand. And so many people will say, oh, I don't want doctrine. Oh, I don't want anything that's too academic. If the preaching's too academic, I have no time for it. I can't understand it. Just tell me how to live my life. You know, my friends, many of the Puritans, their definition of theology was nothing other than this: living well. Because they knew that the knowledge of God was tied to living well. Doctrine is so very important. The doctrine of God is so very important. To know His attributes is so very, very important. And my friends, you need to know them. And you need not pit your own experiences, your own ideas, your own desire to have it easy, not to have to think too much, against doctrine, because doctrine is good. It grounds. And if you don't know the God that you serve, if we don't know, my friends, the God who we've come here to worship, then we're just like the Pharisees. And the Lord will rebuke us in the same way: that the heavens are the throne and the earth is His footstool. And they don't know who He is. They don't know His character. And they are but satisfied to worship Him in their own way. Now, moving to our second point, after this rebuke, the Lord speaks about those who He does look to, those who are His people, and He gives us their character. He gives us their character. And what does He say? Well, He says, to whom does the Lord look? Well, the Lord looks to the man, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at My word. You might say, that's all very good, but what does that mean? When you think about the Lord looking to a man, you have to think about, this is the man to who the Lord has communion with. This is the man who God has regard for. That's what that really means in a sense. It's the man to whom God looks. The others He disregards because their hearts are far from Him. But he who is poor and contrite and trembleth at His word, that's the one who the Lord looks at. And what does it mean to be poor, though? You'll find many that think that the poverty described here is a literal poverty. You'll find, take for example, the Church of Rome. What do? They have many orders of monks and priests. They vow a vow of poverty because riches cannot be good, because it gets in the way of seeking after heaven. So they take a vow of poverty. But that's not what's being spoken of here. No, it's a spiritual poverty. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes, He further illumines this for us when He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those because of their sin, who because of their own want, their own lack, realize they can't do it themselves and they must look to Christ. It's those people who are blessed. My friend, does that characterize you? Do you see yourself as spiritually poor? You think about your life. Does your life proceed on the principle that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God? Do you know that without grace you would have nothing? It's this man to whom the Lord looks. It's the poor. It's the one who doesn't think much of himself. And of course, Calvin says, I think quite rightly, that man is guilty of a great sin, and that is he always thinks more highly of himself than he had ought. And so the Lord many times is pleased to make his people spiritually poor. So they see their need. My friend, are you spiritually poor? Do you see your need? And the prophet goes on and he gives another characteristic, and it's the contrite. Now, what does this mean? Well, you see it also used in David's psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 17, he speaks about how God receives sacrifices that come from the contrite. But what is it to be contrite? Well, to be contrite is really to have a deep sorrow and a deep sense of your own sinfulness. So have a deep sorrow, a regret, a remorse over your own sin. Is that how it is with you this evening? Do you really, as you think about it, even this day, we've all sinned. Do you have a remorse, a regret for that sin? Now, I'm not saying that remorse or regret or being worked into a spiritual poverty merits salvation, but rather these are things which characterize the people of God. So it's not as if you work your way there. It's not as if you look back and you try to stir up guilt. I mean, you should be guilty about your sins, but it's not like you can work your way to contrition or work your way into being spiritually poor so that God would receive you. Rather, these things are worked in the child of God, in the Christian, by the Holy Spirit. They're worked by the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit comes, when a man is born again, he truly sees how impoverished he is. He truly looks back on a life lived in sin, on the sins he commits day in and day out, with a hatred, a contrition, a remorse, a regret. You think about this in the context of worship. So, obviously they've forgotten the purpose of the temple. And later on, the Lord is going to rebuke them in the manner in which they worship so that they don't have their heart in it. Of course, he lists off sacrifices and how he perceives the sacrifices of those who do not have this character. But do you think about it in terms of worship? Do you come to church spiritually poor, ready to be fed by Christ and the preaching of his word? Do you come to worship God with a deep sense impressed upon you of how unworthy you are to enter into his presence, and what a wonder it is that he receives worship from such a frail, sinful, feeble creature as you are and as I am, my friends? But these are characteristics of the Lord's people. These are things that they have because the Spirit works in them. The third characteristic that's given is that of one who trembles at God's word. And this is really most interesting, and I think the reason why it's most interesting is because we have a concept in our own day that what? The Christian, you know, they're the friend of God. They have no reason to tremble at God's word. But that's not the case at all. The Christian, they come by faith to know Christ as their Savior. They see the promises in God's word, but they also see the threatenings in the word of God. They tremble at these things, of course. What does the Proverbs speak of? It speaks about that it's obviously a blessed thing. It's a good thing to fear the Lord. It is the beginning of wisdom. You see, the Lord's people, the true Christian, trembles at God's word because they have a concept of the holiness of God. They have a concept of the justice of God, but they also have a concept of how very precious the mercy of God is. And so in trembling at his word, they're coming before a holy God at the realization that they are unworthy and unable to do anything good in and of themselves. That they're dealing with a holy God. That as they come to worship the Lord, that the character of his people is one who fears him. You see, it's the unbeliever that really tries not to fear God. It's the unbeliever that wants to feel bulletproof. It's the unbeliever that doesn't want to worry about what God thinks about their sins. It's the believer, though, who sees God's word and knows that it's the word of God, that it has power, and what it says is true. And when it condemns them, they tremble. Now, on the other hand, this is really basically an opposite to how the Pharisees were worshiping God. To them, it was the law of the letter. They had no fear of the letter. It was just a code that they kept. But they had no heart in it. You think about it in this way. The one who trembles at God's word is the opposite of those who have no regard for God's word. No regard for it. And so here we see the traits of true religion. And there's much here about, you know, the character of a Christian. How the Christian is to be, how they are to fear and tremble. Now, if I can ask you, are you one to whom the Lord looks? Are you one with whom God has communion? Do you have communion with God? Do you tremble at the Lord's word? Do you have regard for it? Do you heed it? Do you listen to it? Do you look to the promises with great hope, but do you also look to the judgments recorded down throughout the history that's contained in the Bible and fear in a sense? Do you fear because of how unworthy you are? Does it cause you to tremble? Has Christ made you spiritually poor? There's another great thing about this idea of contrition and poverty and trembling at God's word. And when I say great thing, what I mean is this. There's a great contrast here as well, because obviously David uses similar language in Psalm 51. So you have the one, you think about it in relationship to the sacrificial system, you have the one that approaches God and sacrifices, knowing that their sacrifice merits nothing, that they're spiritually poor, and they're ultimately looking to the sacrifice that is yet to come, the Lord Jesus. And on the other hand, you have the Pharisee, who presents his sacrifice and thinks, oh, well, it's good enough This will do. This will appease the God that I serve, that dwells in this temple that I do not know. The God of my own mind. The God of my own invention that I can please. So the Pharisee sees this. So now we'll look to our third point. And our third point is obviously about the false worshiper. So in this passage, there's a contrast between true and false. And the visible church has always been full of true worshipers and false worshipers. You should have no doubt about that. Some, even in our midst, and I pray it be not so, but some in our midst are undoubtedly false worshipers. Some are here worshiping God truly with a humble and contrite heart. And now we look at the one who's worshiping falsely. He keeps the letter of the law. You see in verse 3, there's a series of prescribed sacrifices under the Mosaic law. So you have the killing of an ox, you have the sacrifice of a lamb, you have the offering of an oblation, you have burning incense. All these things, my friend, under the Old Covenant were prescribed for the worship of God, in particular with the sacrificial system. So there's a prescription here. They are to be done. But the one that does them, if they don't come to them and do them with the right heart, if they're not doing them looking to the one who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, how are these things seen? Quite frankly, with disgust by God. With disgust by God. He says, of course, the one who kills an ox is as if he slew a man. It's as if he killed another human. That's how disgusting, how despicable God sees these sacrifices to be. He says, the one who sacrifices a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck. The dogs are unclean animals. And in the Middle East, they're at this time not regarded. They're obviously deemed by the scriptures to be unclean, but they're known to be particularly disgusting. It's not the dog that you keep in your house. At this time, they were disgusting, filthy animals. And so, what? God paints this disgusting, filthy illustration of how he sees false worship. And then you go on. And what do you find? You find that he that offers an oblation is as if he offered the blood of a swine. Swine is an unclean animal. Its blood is unclean. It should not enter into the presence of God. It cannot be used in this way. But that's how God sees it. Even though there's a purity in what is being done, even though the outward practice, the outward form is good, the heart's not in the right place, and the Lord despises it, he hates it, and he's disgusted by it. And he paints that picture of disgust. You think about it, blood and the slaying of animals, the killing of men. It's not something we're comfortable with. In fact, I would suggest to you that most of us are more comfortable. I should say it this way. We're more used to hearing about men being killed than we are worried about how we're approaching God in worship. It's a very serious matter. So that you can take lightly. You're coming before a holy God, and God is displeased with false worship. He finds it disgusting. My friends, one of the great sins, quite frankly, of the church in our day is the disregard for the first table of God's law. And you might say, what do you mean? What do I mean? I mean this. You don't see anybody out protesting against Sabbath breaking. You don't see anyone really concerned with how God is to be worshipped. Calvin, in his book, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, he basically says that many people are mistaken in their idea that they believe they can just do whatever they want and they can bring it before the Lord and it's good enough and he will receive it. In many places, the church finds adultery in marriage more offensive than idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. You see, God hates worship that's not pure. He hates worship that is not done with the heart. And the first table of the law by the church, it should be taken seriously. And this is how he views those that do not keep. Or rather, I should say, this is how he views those that come with a false piety, a false heart, that don't come and worship him truly. Now, he goes on to say that they've chosen their own ways. In a sense, the Pharisees had chosen their own ways. I mentioned earlier how when Christ had came, the one who the temple points to, what happened? Well, they rejected him. Why? Because they were happy with their own religious system. Because ultimately, when it came down to it, they'd engineered it in a way to where they were good. They were good enough. They were happy. All of the things that they wanted. And when Christ came, and he said, "Blessed are the poor," they basically said, "We can't identify with that." No. We're thankful that we're not like the adulterers and like the publicans and like all the other grievous sinners out there. That's what the Pharisees said. Christ, he looks to those that are poor and they chose their own way. And in a sense, this is something the church frequently does. And you might say, "What do you mean by that?" Well, the church quite often does choose its own way. It goes astray. And the church decides that they would rather do things in the way that they see fit than God's law, than God's word sees fit for them to be done. And God goes on to say that their soul delights in their abominations. So these offerings, this worship they're offering that's good in the letter, but it's not done with the right heart, not only is it repugnant to God, but they are so ignorant that they delight in it. Because again, to draw you back to verse 1, they had forgotten who the God they was, or the God who they worshipped was. But they delighted in it. And he goes on, and the Lord threatens them, and he says, "I will choose their delusions and bring fears upon them." My friend, you see this language of kind of delusions, of turning over elsewhere in the scripture. You think about Romans 1. What happens in Romans 1? In Romans 1, you have the suppression of the true knowledge of God. And then what? Men become delusional. And God gives a whole list of cursings, of terrible things that follow after this. So God turns men over to their own delusions, and that's what happened to the Pharisees. My friend, I'm asking this honestly, and I'm asking this with the best of intent. Do you serve a God of your own mind, a God that is pleased by your own works? Or do you tremble at the word of the living and the true God? Because the Jews had been turned over to their own delusions. And God threatens to bring fears upon them. And you'll see this throughout the Old Testament. There are fears brought upon the Jewish people when they're idolatrous. The Lord uses that at times. You have this kind of grand cycle of what? Sin, repentance, God delivering his people. You see that. Finally, for 10 of the tribes, what happens? Well, they want to be like the nations. The Lord sends them among the nations and they didn't return. They wanted to serve the gods of other nations. They went to be among the other nations. But the Lord raised up a voice. And this is what the prophet says. He says, you know, he called, but none did answer. And when he spoke, they didn't hear. Their delusions are so very strong that when God sent his prophets to them, and later his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, calling them back to God, ready to show them that the law is a spiritual thing, that they cannot keep it, that even though they might do what is right in the letter, they don't have the heart with it. What do? They reject these men. God had called and they rejected them. Because they were under their own delusions. He spake and they did not hear. You know, Christ calls in the preaching of his word. And he calls to the sinner, he calls to the Christian, and he calls to the hypocrite. And so, when he put forth his voice by the mouth of his prophets to his Old Testament people, they did not hear, they did not listen. When God puts forth his voice in this church, by the preaching of the word, my friend, do you listen? Do you listen to that preaching? Do you listen to God calling? Or would you rather not? Would you rather serve a God of your own delusions? So God calls, and there's a great mercy in this too. I think we should think on that for a moment. There's a great mercy in God calling out to those who will not listen, calling out to those whose hearts are not pure, calling out to those who come to worship him with the wrong motives, with the wrong ideas. There's a great mercy in it. There's no sin so great that it cannot be forgiven. It's a wonder. It's a real wonder in a sense that even those who are hypocrites can be forgiven by God. And so you see, the Lord ultimately, when you think about the character of the false worshiper and the judgments that will come upon them, it's not a pleasant picture. It's really not a pleasant picture at all. It's something that probably makes us uncomfortable in a sense to speak about hypocrisy. I know in preparing this, thinking about, you know, myself, could I be a hypocrite? Where is my own heart at? In a sense, you do tremble a bit. And I know it's not comfortable, but this is what happens to the church that does not know God, that does not worship God in spirit and in truth, that doesn't tremble at his word. They're given up to their own delusions, and God may send men to them to preach the word, to call out to them, just as he raised up prophets. And yet they won't listen. Yet they will not listen. But the contrast here is plain. The false worshiper is full of himself. He has his own delusions. He's full of his own arrogance. You can think back to what? The publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee is very arrogant. He has his own idea about how God will receive him. He prays that way. And it's in a sense as if he were delusional. He doesn't understand the character of God. But on the other hand, you have the Lord's people, the true believer, the one who is humbled, and he knows of his poverty. He knows that only the Lord can meet his needs. And there's your contrast in the passage. Is you have on one hand, you have the one who is poor, who looks only to the Lord, and that's whom the Lord looks to. And then on the other hand, you have the one that worships God, not with the right heart. The heart, my friends, is so very important in worship. Now, we have to be careful on this point, too. Practice is important in worship as well. I'm not speaking against that. I think that God has instituted the worship for his church. I think that's very clear. I think we'd ought to study it. I think we'd ought to know it. But the heart, that's where the matter really lies. It also lies in the knowledge of God. It lies in knowing the God that we are here to worship. So before I close, I'll just apply this for a minute. My friend, seek after the Lord that you are here to worship tonight. For the unbeliever, for the one who doesn't know Christ, that means seeking after Christ, pleading for him to come and deal with you in his kindness. It means crying out to God to have mercy on you. It means crying out to God to make you poor in spirit, to be one who trembles at his word. For the Christian, my friend, know more of the God who you worship. Don't be afraid of doctrine. Don't be afraid of big books about who God is. You think about it. Abraco, for example, has a great discussion on the attributes of God. It's worthwhile to read them. There's many practical aspects that are important. And if you don't, I'm speaking to the adults here, if you don't teach this to your children, it only takes one generation to lose what is so very precious. It only takes one generation to lose the knowledge of God, and then everything else becomes corrupted. How it needs to be taught. How you need to know it yourselves. You need to realize who God is. It also ought to examine yourself. It's good. Periodically examine yourself. Of course, in Scotland in days past when they had communion seasons, there was a great deal of self-examination that went in to the time preceding a communion season. And it was a time for the Lord's people to solemnly reflect, for the Lord's people to think about their actions, to think about their lives. And my friends, we'd ought to examine ourselves. We'd ought to think about our lives. We'd ought to look and see if our character is one of spiritual poverty. We'd ought to think on that. And we'd ought not be ashamed to ask God to make us spiritually poor so that we can be rich outside of ourselves and an external righteousness that is Christ. And how we'd ought to tremble at the word of God, how we'd ought to take it seriously, and how you, my friend, had ought to take it so very seriously. Every time the word is preached, every time the word is read, you don't have to take those things very seriously. And I know. You do devotions at the table with your family, you read a chapter. It can be easy to become lax. But how you'd ought to tremble. How you'd ought to open the word and see that this is the word by which God has revealed himself, how he's revealed his mercy, how he's revealed his judgments, and here is the great God who I long to serve, and I'd ought to tremble at his word. I'd ought to come with a reverent fear to it. We'd ought to be students of the word, but students of the word that tremble at the word, that know its power, that realize that the word of God is like a double-edged sword. It pierces and it cuts. And if you study the word, as you study the word, I should say, you ought to pray that the word works, that the word's power is used on you, applied by the Spirit. The last thing I'll say is to the hypocrite. My friend, if you come here and with the wrong heart and you don't worship God in spirit and in truth, the imagery that is used in verses 3 and 4 of how very repugnant your worship is, I think is true today. But God can receive your worship. You can know God if you come to him by faith in Christ. Don't cling to your own works. Don't cling to your own delusions about who God is, but come to Christ. And He will teach you all you need to know. Go to Him. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we do give Thee thanks for Thy word. It is a searching word. It is a word which challenges us, O Lord, to think about Thy character, to think about who Thou art. And may we know Thee. May we worship Thee in spirit and in truth. May we be as the character of the true worshiper. And O Lord, wilt Thou have mercy on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.